second part of the study on Egypt to Canaan. Now this morning, as you recall, we journeyed as far as the banks of the Jordan River. Perhaps I should fill in a few more details here on the blackboard to bring us up to date in regard to this. We come to the detour, and then there is the turning point as the children of Israel turn north again toward the promised land. And likewise, there came also the turning point in the history of modern Israel. We'll have to continue our diagram down here in the lower part of the board. And that brings us down then to the banks of the Jordan River. And we'll find that what took place there likewise took place in our own history down here in these last days. For the moment, I want to bypass the chapter on Balaam and come on to the next chapter, Apostasy at the Jordan. And then we'll go back in a moment and look into the story of Balaam after we have dealt with this in some detail. Page 454 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets tells us something of the conditions that prevailed as the people of God came to the very banks of the Jordan River. I'll read this small paragraph first of all, which says, "During the time of their encampment beside Jordan, Moses was preparing for the occupation of Canaan. In this work, the great leader was fully employed, but to the people, this time of suspense and expectation was most trying, and before many weeks had elapsed, their history was marred by the most frightful departures from virtue and integrity." Now, let's compare the situation which existed back at that time with the situation which now exists. Back at that time, there were certain people, those who were burdened with the responsibility of leadership, who were fully occupied and extremely busy with the work of preparing a people to go over the Jordan River. Whereas the people themselves, generally speaking, were in a period of suspense and expectation and were not occupied as were the others at this particular period. Now just think about the present situation, and is that not exactly reproduced today? Whereas there are one or two of us who have the responsibilities of leadership are fully occupied with the work of preparation for the taking of the people across the Jordan River, the believers generally are in a period of inactivity, that is, so far as mystery work is concerned, a period of suspense and expectation. Can you see that the same situation which prevailed back there is prevailing again at the present time? Clear, isn't it? Clear as can be. So therefore, we're not to be alarmed or surprised or dismayed by the present situation. After all said and done, how much activity did John the Baptist have during those 30 years of preparation as far as mystery work was concerned? Why, so far as the record in the Word of God goes, we don't even hear of him preaching a single sermon or giving a single Bible study, although no doubt he did talk the message to those with whom he came in contact, as some of you folk are able to do at the present time. So, the great lesson is, of course, as you read about John the Baptist, that he could stand fearless and erect in the presence of earthly kings. Why? Because he had bowed low in the presence of the King of Kings. And there has to be, for all of us, that period of preparation first. And we're not to be surprised or dismayed or alarmed because things are very quiet at this present time, so far as we each one personally is concerned, because that is exactly the picture which the prophecy foretells. This is the tarrying time, this is the day of preparation, and there it is. But we also have to be very much on guard during a period like this, because when we are not overly occupied, when there's but little to do at the present moment, then who comes in and tries to make the most of the opportunity? Satan does. As the old saying says, God calls men when they're busy, Satan when they're what? Idle. God calls men when they're busy, Satan when they are idle. Well, at first there was little intercourse between the Israelites and their heathen neighbors, but after a time, Midianitish women began to steal into the camp. Their appearance excited no alarm, and so quietly were their plans conducted that the attention of Moses was not called to the matter. Now I want to make a point here, which is very important, and that is this. The Israelites at that time numbered possibly 3 or 4 million people. No one knows for certain how large their number was, but they certainly were no small tribe of people. There were 12 tribes, and there were thousands in each tribe. And therefore, proportionately speaking, when this apostasy came into the Jordan and into the Jordan River, there were tens of thousands which fell a prey to the pestilence which went to the camp. Now, our numbers today, by comparison, are very, very few indeed. We might go around the entire world and not be able to muster more than 300 or 400 people, or even less than that. I don't know for certain. We've never sat down and taken out an exact count of those whom we might think are true believers. We just don't seem to have a disposition to do that. But being very, very, not conservative, but generous and optimistic, we might be able to find 300 people around the world today. So when you take tens of thousands in comparison to 2 or 3 million and break that down to a relationship to 2 or 300, then you're going to find only 3 or 4 people, or 5 people, or 12 people at the very most, would be all that would be required to be the same proportionate relationship to what took place back there in the camp of ancient Israel. Now, this poison spread to the camp and took in and captured the affections and interests of a certain class of people. It was not long before the poison had spread like a deadly infection to the camp of Israel. Those who would have conquered their enemies in battle were overcome by the wiles of heathen women. The people seemed to be infatuated. The rulers and the leading men were among the first to transgress, and so many of the people were guilty that the apostasy became national. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. When Moses was aroused to perceive the evil, the plots of their enemies had been so successful that not only were the Israelites participating in the licentious worship at Mount Peor, but the heathen rites were coming to be observed in the camp of Israel. The aged leader was filled with indignation, and the wrath of God was kindled. Now, come back here to a point which says, when Moses was aroused to perceive the evil, the plots of their enemies had been so successful that not only were the Israelites participating in the licentious worship of Mount Peor, but the heathen rites were coming to be observed in the camp of Israel. Now, you may raise the question here as to why it was that Moses, who walked and talked with God, one of the few men in history, if not the only one, who talked with God face to face, was not warned of this thing before it even began, or at least was told of it in its very, very first stirrings and movings. Now, certainly God could have told Moses, couldn't he? Why didn't God tell Moses? Had Moses apostatized and lost his grip on God? Certainly not. The reason was that God knew that this thing was in the hearts of those people. They had had warning after warning after warning in the past of how God felt towards sin and licentiousness and the worship of the false gods around about. And yet, despite all that, the thing was still in those people. And God knew that the only way to get rid of it now was to let the thing come out in the full flower to where it could be dealt with. And so God said nothing to Moses. He waited till Moses saw the thing on his own account. And by the time Moses came to realize what was going on, the thing had indeed come to full flower, and all that was left then was to destroy those who were involved in this iniquitous practice. And so it was that God then cleansed the camp of Israel. Note those words, God cleansed the camp of Israel of this wicked thing. Now, at the very time when the people of God then, that is the survivors, the ones who are true and faithful and loyal to him, at the very time when they were bowing before God and pleading with God to bless them with clean hearts and pure hands and to walk up and down in the midst of the camp of Israel, then one of the leading men of Israel, whose name was Zimri, came into the camp with a Midianitish harlot whom he had brought in with him from outside. Let's read the words of it here on page 455 in Patriarchs and Prophets. All felt that the punishment was just, and the people hastened to the tabernacle and with tears and deep humiliation confessed their sin. While they were thus weeping before God at the door of the tabernacle, while the plague was still doing its work of death, and the magistrates were executing their terrible commission, Zimri, one of the nobles of Israel, came boldly into the camp, accompanied by a Midianitish harlot, a princess of the chief house in Midian, whom he escorted to his tent. Never was vice bolder or more stubborn. Inflamed with wine, Zimri declared his sin as Sodom and gloried in his shame. The priests and leaders had prostrated themselves in grief and humiliation, weeping between the porch and the altar, and entreating the Lord to spare his people and give not his heritage to reproach. When this prince in Israel flaunted his sin in the sight of the congregation, as if to defy the vengeance of God and mock the judges of the nation, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, rose up from among the congregation, and seizing a javelin, he went after the man of Israel into the tent and slew them both. Thus the plague was stayed, while the priests who had executed the divine judgment was honored before all Israel, and the priesthood was confirmed to him and to his house forever. Now, you know, the action of Phinehas was rather drastic, wasn't it? And some folk might even say impulsive. Today, when there is an action of stern, straight rebuke made by the leadership of God's people against someone who has done manifestly as wrong as this, you will always find a certain class of people who will stand back and condemn that thing, because they will say we are too harsh, too unkind, too unsympathetic. And they will say, well, how do we know the man wouldn't repent and come back into a walk with God? But when this man Zimri had gone that far, then what excuse in all the wide world could be found for a sin like that? What excuse? And that man was given no chance to repent. Phinehas went straight down with his spear and slew them both on the spot. Drastic treatment. But how did God regard it? God was so pleased with the action of Phinehas that to him and to his household was confirmed the priesthood for how long? Forever. And by his action, the plague was stayed in the camp, and Israel no longer were plagued by that bitter and awful thing. Now, in respect to this, there's a point that pleases me very much. The history of Israel had long been marred by a wretched spirit of murmuring, which Sister White describes as the curse of Israel. But at this point of time, when this plague came into the camp of Israel, and Phinehas slew to the death Zimri and his companion, there was cut off forever that wicked stream of murmuring which had come down from away back beyond Korah-Dathan and the Biram. That stream which had gone clear back to the murmuring over the quails and over the manna and over this and that and the other thing. You know, the marvelous thing, and I say marvelous in the sense of being amazing, was that this was a stream that flowed on and on and on to the history of Israel, right down until this point when there came, after the adultery at the Jordan River, there came the cleansing of the camp of Israel. Now you think about it. A murmur would arise up, let's take Korah-Dathan and the Biram, for instance, that terrible trio, and they would spread to the camp their spirit of disaffection and discontent. Until when they had gained a certain amount of support, just as Lucifer did up in heaven, they came to Moses and said to Moses, you take too much upon yourself. All the congregation are holy, and they don't need to have you over them. Each man can be a law unto himself. Now God cut those men off signally and almost instantly. The ground opened up and swallowed them, and they ceased to exist. You'd think that the rest of the people looking on would have got the point, would have learned the lesson. But did they? As the record says, the very next morning the people came down to Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have killed whom? What did they say? Remember? You've killed the people of God. Well, as I recall it now, the hand of God came forth again and slew these people as well. But did that cut the stream of murmuring off? No. As soon as those folk died, others rose up to take their place, and that wretched spirit of murmuring went on and on and on, down to this point when God cleansed the camp of Israel, and God cleansed it there so thoroughly As you read here on page 456 of Patriarchs and Prophets, that from that point on you never again find the spirit of murmuring in the camp of Israel all throughout the days of Joshua. Never again. It was just dried up and finished with. I read now from page 456 in Patriarchs and Prophets, the judgments visited upon Israel for their sin at Shittim destroyed the survivors of that vast company who, nearly 40 years before, had incurred the sentence that they shall surely die in the wilderness. The numbering of the people by divine direction during their encampment on the plains of Jordan showed that of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, there was not left a man of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Numbers 26, 64 and 65. So the cleansing of the camp at that time was absolutely complete. Then, if you want to know what's going to happen next, we find that there was a battle in which Balaam was slain. Balaam was slain, and then about the same time the law of God was repeated, and then after that was done, then it was that the people of God went across this Jordan, and the battle with the beast and his image began. Well, on that day, of course, the battle with the Canaanites began in order to possess the land of Israel. Let's pause now and go back over this picture and ask ourselves the question, has it been the invention of a human mind to match the history of ancient Israel with modern Israel, or are these actual facts as we see them here upon the blackboard? In other words, have we, as Sister White says, been repeating the history of that people? Have we? We certainly have, haven't we? It doesn't need imagination because the facts of the case are there as plainly as it can be seen. And we can see that step by step, just as the Israelites left the land of Egypt, so did modern Israel. Then came the disappointment, the bitter waters, the bringing of the law, the rejection of the very borders of the promised land in each case, the long circular wandering, the coming back to the same point of test again, the detour, the tarrying time, the turning point northwards, the vast elevated plain, and then the coming to the banks of the Jordan River. Now we're acquainted, I'm certain, at least to some extent, with what took place down at the camping in Australia at the end of last year. Now, I don't propose in this study to say much about that so far as details are concerned, but I would like later to, in a separate session linked up with these same tape recordings, to recount the whole history of the last 4 or 5 years and show how there has been in the camp of Israel that same unholy stream of murmuring, and how one after the other God has cut off those murmurers and they walk with us no more. But as each one was cut off, then somebody else who had had some association with them picked up the same spirit of murmuring and carried it on until the people involved in the adultery at the Jordan in the camping last year partook of that same spirit and wound up in open sin to walk with the people of God no more. Now you know, of course, to whom I am referring. It is, of course, a sad thing that we have to speak about these things, but there's no difference in the evaluation of this situation than there would be if we went back and studied the story of Zimri, or Abraham's mistake, or David's great sin, or Judas, or Balaam, or any of these people. And as God's folk, we have to be prepared to come to grips with the unpleasant as well as with the pleasant sides of our history. Isn't that true? We can't be like an ostrich and bury our head in the sand and say, well, I don't want to even think about this unholy thing, because these things are given to us as lessons. They are up to the minute. They are present moment, on the spot, object lessons which reveal to us the working out of these two principles of good and evil. And it's not sufficient for us to read the lessons of the past. We must be able to read the lessons of the past and understand how to apply them in our present experience. Let's come back now and ask ourselves, who are the characters involved in this sin at the Jordan River? They are as follows. First of all, there is the man in the situation. His name was Zimri. And what was he? What position did he hold? a leader, he was a prince or a noble. The word noble or prince are the words that fit the description here. And a noble or a prince is a man of high standing in the house of God. He wasn't, of course, the leader, because Moses was the leader and was not in the least respect personally involved in the sin at the Jordan River, for which we're going to be very thankful. Now, there was with him a woman, and how is this woman described? Good, she was a Midianite, and she was a harlot. Pardon? Good, her name was Cosby. C-O-B-I. Cosby. Now, what is a Midianite? The Midianites were a people who were descended from, there were two sons, weren't there, of Lot, by his own daughters. There was Ammon and Midian. Is that correct? I've just forgotten now. In any case, the Midianites had the same common descent as the Israelites. They were not Canaanites in the general sense of being of a different descent altogether from the Israelites. They came down from the same stream as the Israelites, but they had left the truth of God, and they had taken up a religious system which was a very, very close counterfeit to the teachings of God in Israel. Very close counterfeit. In fact, if you folk have read the book by Wilman Short, 1888 Reexamined, you recall the chapter there where they take up the study of the God called Baal, and showed how that was simply the Babylonian word for Lord, and when they used the word Baal, it was the same as when the Israelites used the word Lord. And the modern equivalent is this, that when we use the word Jesus Christ, out there in the churches of Babylon, they use the same word Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, that between that gospel and this gospel, there are only very fine differences. Now mind you, of course, when we truly understand this gospel and compare it with that gospel, then we can see the gulf is very, very great, and there's no connection, no unity between the two. But to the superficial onlooker, then how do they appear to be the same? Now that means this then, that we would need to look in our modern experience for a woman who had once walked with the people of God, but had lost the way of truth and had taken up a religious system which looked like the real thing, to the point where that person could even say, I still believe the message, but in actual fact did not. Just such a woman, in actual fact, was the woman involved in this particular experience last year. Her name was Margaret Morrison, and she had no intention at all of coming onto the campground last year. I'd like to ask you a question here in respect to this. In regards to the adultery committed last year, it could have been, it could have happened anywhere in the world, and it didn't need to have become involved in a camp meeting at a time when the people of God were searching for the blessing of the outpouring of God's Spirit. But prophecy had to be fulfilled. And because it had to be fulfilled, note how exactly that which took place in ancient Israel was repeated in our own modern experience. Back there, a noble of Israel brought a woman from Midian into the camp of Israel at the very time when that camp meeting was pleading for the outpouring of God's blessing. And in our own modern history, at the same point in the unfolding of the whole drama, a leader in Israel brought a woman who had left the truth of God and taken up a different religion and therefore fulfilled the title of Midian, came onto the camp of Israel at the very time when that people were seeking for the blessing of God. Now, could you ask for a more exact and precise fulfillment of prophecy than you find there? Could you? Impossible. Now, the word used, of course, here in this particular copy of the book Great Patriarchs and Prophets says this, that never was vice bolder or more stubborn. Well, surely a person must be fearfully bold to do that kind of thing. And to make matters worse, the party concerned, when invited to take Bible studies in the camp meeting, gladly acquiesced and stood up and took a half a dozen of these studies, even though persisting in and continuing in this sin, though secretly during the actual camp meeting itself. And just as this thing grew and developed, without my knowledge, or the knowledge of the people generally at the camp meeting, I should put it the other way, actually, just as back in the days of ancient Israel, this thing began and grew and developed without the knowledge of Moses and the people until it had come to full flower, so likewise this thing grew and developed in our modern encampment without our knowledge until the thing had come to full flower. So what took place back there took place at the present time down here also. Only, of course, we cannot act like Phineas and slay people to death in these last days because we are bound by the law of the land, whereas Israel was both a nation and the church. We are not a nation and we don't have the power to execute the death penalty. Now this shows us very plainly then where we have come in the history of this movement. And where is it? To the very banks of the Jordan River. There was a time when I feared that the tarrying time was becoming rather lengthy. And I began to wonder if, after all, something had gone wrong, not with the prophecy, but with us as God's people. I did console myself with a thought, which I think is a very valid one, that back in the days of 1844, the tarrying time there was quite short because only a sparsely populated America was involved, and then mostly out in the eastern states. But today, the preparation of the virgins is a worldwide affair, with vastly more people involved, vastly more mileages, and a vastly greater area of truth to be covered, understood, lived, and experienced. And therefore, of necessity, it means that more time is going to be involved in the preparation of the people today than would be involved in the preparation of the people back there. So we're not to be surprised if the tarrying time should last longer. But when this happened in the camp of Israel, then at once we saw that we have been making progress, that we have come to this point, and even now at the present time we can see the hand of God cleansing the camp of Israel, because mark this point with care, is not this the first camp meeting we've ever held in America in which there is one mind and one unity of thought and belief? Isn't that true? And isn't it nice? I can stand this sort of thing. Lots of it. And in the Australian camp meetings, which have always been three or four times the size of the American ones, because we have a nationwide camp meeting there, whereas in America we break it up into the western area, and the more or less, Arkansas, which is not quite central, and then the east out there in Tennessee. And we have not found it possible to get all you folk together in one camp meeting. Someday we might achieve it, but apparently it's not so easy. Actually, the only thing which makes it possible in Australia is the fact that over the Christmas period we have a national holiday for 3 weeks, and that gives folk from all over the land to come together in one spot, and thus we have our meetings in one large group. But, as I was saying, right back in every camp meeting we've held in Australia, up until the one which is just about to be convened, we have always been plagued by somebody, just one person, or maybe two people, who've come in with that spirit of discontent, and while all the rest of the folk are looking earnestly to God for light, this person goes around finding fault, stirring up trouble, creating issues, and so forth. And it's marvelous how much bother one person can cause in a camp meeting. Isn't that so? Just one. And I believe that down in Australia, right now, God is busy as can be cleansing the camp of Israel, and we shall meet this year down there with a purified camp, and I'm looking forward to it. I'd like to invite you all down. If you can come, we'll make room for you. Let's go back to Balaam now for a moment. He was the man who finds his counterpart in Judas. A man who is motivated by the desire for personal gain. A man who had once been a believer in the truth of God, but had taken up a false doctrine, and yet had not gone so far, but that he still commanded a great deal of respect from the people of Israel. He was a man to whom there came the messengers from Balak. I read now on page 439 in Patriarchs and Prophets. Balaam was once a good man and a prophet of God, but he had apostatized and had given himself up to covetousness, yet he still professed to be a servant of the Most High. He was not ignorant of God's work in behalf of Israel, and when the messengers announced their errand, he well knew that it was his duty to refuse the rewards of Balak and to dismiss the ambassadors. But he ventured to dally with temptation and urged the messengers to tarry with him that night, declaring that he could give no decided answer till he had asked counsel of the Lord. Balaam knew that his curse could not harm Israel. God was on their side, and so long as they were true to him, no adverse power on earth, of earth or hell, could prevail against them. But his pride was flattered by the words of the ambassadors, "He whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." The bribe of costly gifts and prospective exaltation excited his covetousness. He greedily accepted the offered treasures, and then, while professing strict obedience to the will of God, he tried to comply with the desires of Balak. Now, there are some prayers that it is sheer presumption for anyone to pray. Just sheer presumption. When these messengers from Balak came down to Balaam and laid before him the plan of going out to curse Israel, right on the spot, the only kind of prayer that Balaam should ever have prayed was this: "Lord, cleanse me of every trace of covetousness right now and enable me to say flatly no to this proposition." That's the only kind of prayer that Balaam could ever pray that God would hear and answer. But that night he went to bed while the messengers waited, and he said to the Lord, "Well, Lord, shall I go? What is your will in the matter? Shall I go and curse Israel?" What kind of a prayer is that? If someone came to you and said, "Now look, I'll give you $1,000,000 if you'll go down and murder so-and-so," you go and ask God, "Can you do it?" Well, of course you don't. That's a foolish prayer. I remember very distinctly down in North New South Wales, there lived a farmer who had cattle. He was a dairy farmer. That was bad enough. But what was far, far worse was the fact he also raised hogs. And he claimed that he couldn't make his dairy farm an economic success unless he did raise these hogs. Well, he had office in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you can believe that. And the time came when some more conscientious souls in the church came to him and said, "Now look, brother, as a true Christian and a Seventh-day Adventist, you cannot raise hogs." And quite a discussion rose out of this, and some pressure was placed upon this man to get rid of these pigs. Well, he said, "I'll go and pray about it." So that night he went home and he knelt down beside his table and he said, "Lord, what is your will in this matter? Do I keep these pigs or do I sell them?" It just makes me smile when I think of a man praying that kind of prayer, doesn't it you? He should have said, "Lord, I know what the Word of God says." Or he might have prayed this way: "Lord, the answer to this is in the Word of God. As I study it, give to me a clear-cut answer." That if his mind wasn't clear already, as it should have been. But he said, "Lord, what do I do? Keep these pigs or sell them? Give me a sign. Tell me somehow what I'm to do." Well, his prayer was scarcely done when the telephone rang, and a neighbour up the road said to him, "Say," he said, "neighbour, I've got here about 2,000 little piglets I just can't manage. I don't have space for them. But you can have them for 20 cents apiece because you're my best neighbor." "Well," the brother said, "that's my answer. I keep the pigs." Who answered his prayer? Satan did. Satan did. And whenever anybody, when invited to do something wrong, goes to God and says, "Can I do this wicked thing?" then you can be sure that that prayer is motivated by the burning desire for personal selfish gain. And the devil will come down to you and give you an answer which appears to be from God, but which is so satisfactory and appealing to the human nature which desires to have the treasure which he is waiting for. In this case, God came and said to him, "Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." So a very sad and reluctant Balaam arose in the morning and dismissed the messengers. He was afraid to go out against the direct command of God. Now in 2 Peter 2:15, the Word of God says, "Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. The sin of covetousness, which God declares to be idolatry, had made him a time server, and through this one fault, Satan gained entire control of him. It was this that caused his ruin." Well, the messengers went back to Balak, and they reported to him the answer which Balaam had given them. And Balak said, "Well, it's very obvious that all he wants is more money. So go down and offer him twice as much, or at least a great deal more." And for the second time, Balaam was tested. Now, Balaam had got his answer. He knew what God had to say about it. And yet he had the presumption to go back for the second time and again pray that same prayer. And this time God said to him, all right, he said, if the messengers come in the morning and actually call you, you may go with them. But otherwise, if they don't call you, send them off on their own. Now, on page 441 we read what happens. Balaam had received permission to go with the messengers from Moab if they came in the morning to call him. But, annoyed at his delay, and expecting another refusal, they set out on their homeward journey without further consultation with him. Every excuse for complying with the request of Balak had now been removed. But Balaam was determined to secure the reward, and taking the beast upon which he was accustomed to ride, he set out on the journey. He feared that even now the divine permission might be withdrawn, and he pressed eagerly forward, impatient lest he should by some means fail to gain the coveted reward. I tell you, as I read those words, the picture of our modern Balaam just stands up before me with such clarity. So exactly has the same spirit and the same ambition and the same events marked the history of our modern Balaam as marked the Balaam back there in the Old Testament. We believe that the person who visited the United States for about 4 months this year, whose name, of course, you know, be Bevan de Ruyter, not de Ruyter as you folk pronounce it, but de Ruyter. The actual correct Dutch pronunciation is de Ruyter. De Ruyter. That's why de Ruyter. But, of course, it's been anglicized a little bit, and it's a little different now. Now, here was a man who once walked in the light of this truth and had good fellowship with the people of God. Today I'll but tell his story very briefly, and we'll take up this in more detail later. But there came a time when he lost his grip on this message, and he lost it last year, when he began to go out and to have communication or communion with two different sets of people. One was a Dutch family in Palmwoods who literally are atheists. And he'd go along on Saturday evening to spend the evening with these folk with the idea of converting them, but they'd end up spending the whole evening watching television. Television programs chosen, of course, by the atheistic owner of the home. So you can well imagine what kind of programs passed before their eyes as the evening wore on. The second group he went out to see was a group of Brinsmead folk in Nambour and Palmwoods area, whom he found, because of course he was very soon robbed of his experience watching those kind of television programs, he found he couldn't answer them. It began to be apparent to us that he was losing his way so far as the message was concerned, although it was very difficult to pinpoint it. Very difficult indeed. And then there came the time when, at the end of last year at the camp meeting, he received the invitation quite secretly, without any knowledge of the church generally, to come across here to America. Well, he knew perfectly well that so far as the people of God in Australia was concerned, that he could not obtain from them the support and the backing which God requires of anybody whom he in actual fact has called, as you read there in the book Early Writings, page 100. That we'll deal with again in more detail later. I'm just giving you now the main outline to be filled in later on as we have more time. Eventually, I should mention perhaps here in passing that when the word came to us, as it did, because Bevan spoke too much for his own good around the campground to one or two folk whom he thought was with him, these folk came to us, so we went to Leighton and laid before him the question, did he believe in proper church order? Well, yes, he said he did. Well, then we said, how do you explain your action then in secretly calling Bevan as a worker into America? I said, we said to him, you don't know him, you don't know what his past history is, what his capabilities are, and you can't learn to know a man in 2 or 3 days. And when we laid before Leighton the fact that Bevan had given to us more trouble in the camp of Israel than any other 3 or 4 men put together, while at the same time being the one to whom had been given more opportunities than any other person because of his ambition to be a full-time worker, Leighton apologized for having said anything to Bevan and told me that from that time on the call to Bevan was completely withdrawn. He'd say nothing more about it. And voluntarily he went to see two other of the brethren, Charlie Morgan and Ellis Hunter, and voluntarily told them the same thing. And then, as we've discovered since, went busily along planning the whole thing as if he'd never made any promise of the kind. Well, the time came when the news was fairly out that Leighton had done what he'd done with Margaret Morrison, and we naturally thought now that when Bevan got to hear that he would at once withdraw from the whole thing, because certainly no call from God ever comes through a man living in open sin. Now you ask yourself the question, supposing that somebody came to you and asked you to go out and do a work of preaching and medical missionary work, and you'd prayed about it and thought about it, and the idea seemed to be attractive and feasible and so forth, and then a few days or weeks later, word came to you by this man's own self-confession that at the time when he gave you that call, he was living in the depths of what we shall call open sin, because open to him, and of course it becomes open to others later. The sin of adultery, shall we say, or systematic thieving, or some such thing as that. When the word came to you that your call had come from a man living in that condition, what would you do with that call then? Well, if you had any regard for your own soul and for God's sacred work, what would you do? You'd recognize the fact that that wasn't a call from God. Isn't that right? Instantly. But what did Bevan do? Well, he got down upon his knees and said, Lord, shall I go or shan't I go? What is your will in the matter? Now let me ask you this question. What difference then can you find between the prayer of Balaam and the prayer of Bevan in that respect? Any difference? None whatsoever. None at all. Mind you, I'm saying nothing here to you folk I haven't already said to Bevan and to Leighton. So I'm not talking behind their backs. They know my mind in this matter. And despite the fact that we have laid all these things before them and showed them how they fulfill prophecy and how they need to repent at once, they have gone on persistently in their evil course with stubborn defiance against the plainest words of the Word of God. And I should be surprised, very surprised, but that both of them have gone too far now to recover themselves, now or forever. Well, then, remember how that when there was some delay and some complications, the messengers packed up and left, and the call to Balaam was withdrawn. So likewise, the time came when Leighton wrote out to Australia and said that he was withdrawing now from the whole thing because of his own implications and so forth. Now when that happened, of course, just as Balaam became extremely anxious and hastened after the messengers, as we read there, so Bevan also, with desperate urgency, left to come across to America. And the night before he left, he twice told me that he had absolutely no call at all from God to come across to this country. Now that's what he told me with his own lips. He had no call at all from God to come to this country. Yet he came. Came to be a curse to Israel, because all self-sent messengers are a curse to Israel. But how can you curse that which God hath not cursed? How can you? It's impossible. And I marvel, I tell you, I really marvel how that the Church of God in this country has not even been touched by that visit. I marvel at it. I marveled how little territory they actually covered, how few people even saw this man. And how he went back to Australia to find he'd lost all he left by way of prestige and position and influence and so forth, and in turn failed to get what he came for. The picture of Balaam? Absolutely, all the way down the line. Now what was the end of Balaam? Well, he went around his mischievous work trying to seduce Israel into sin. And this piece of paper, which we have of course as documentary evidence of what he thinks and believes, this is a perfect précis of the mind of Bevan, this two-sided sheet of paper. And what is that the doctrine of, in one word? The doctrine of? Yes, let's have the word we get out of the Old Testament though. Balaam's doctrine. What was it? The doctrine of? Baal. Now isn't it? That's the doctrine of Baal. You can go down to the great Babylon of today and to her daughters, and you'll find that is the wellspring of this. Every bit of it. And as busily as can be today, just as Balaam back there did, this modern Balaam is trying very hard to stay within the camp of Israel and to seduce Israel into this belief. Now it says of Balaam that he tried to lead Israel into sin. Well, sin begins with wrong thinking. And once you have a person believing that he is a wretched, that he is a helpless, erring, condemned sinner, then he'll be a sinner, and as soon as he thinks he's a sinner, then of course, being an evil tree, he must produce the evil fruit. But it was not long before the armies of Israel, purified now by the hand of God, went out into a direct confrontation with the armies of Midian. And in that battle, who was slain? Balaam was slain, and that was the end of him. Now I fully expect in the next few weeks or months, certainly before the Australian camp meeting takes place, that there will be a direct confrontation between this particular person and the cleansed and purified camp of Israel, which will be the spiritual death and the end of that person and his influence. Remember this, that prophecy has to be fulfilled. Can you break the prophecy? Impossible. The word of God says we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So unmistakably then, we have come to this point in the history of Israel. We are at that time when God is cleansing his camp. And if you find today that the hand of God takes a man or a woman out from amongst this people, and that person does not respond to a reasonable entreaty to return, then simply accept that as the work of God and the cleansing of Israel, and don't make the mistake of going after that person, and after that person, because if you do, you'll find yourself involved in thinking that it is dangerous, because they will, instead of you winning them, they will in a very marvelous and insidious way win you. And you will have lost your protection in this encounter, because we are to recognize that when God cleanses the camp of Israel, that we are not to interfere. Isn't that right? We are not to interfere. And when these crises come, and as a result of it, souls lose their way and refuse all entreaty to come back and to make clean work of repentance, then do what Jesus did. It says there in Desire of Ages, he made no attempt to hinder them. He just let them go. That was their choice. That is what they would do, and they did it. Just be thankful that out of the whole thing, we have come out not on the side of those who stood with Zimri and with Balaam, but on those who stand for the truth of God, those who will march on with the word of God to the end. Now I am comforted to think and to believe and to know that this will be the end of the murmuring in the camp of Israel. It's plagued us now for years, that this spirit of discontent that has not marked the camp generally. Let's praise God for that. But there has been just this one person here and another person there and another person after that who comes in and spreads these questions and these doubts and these insinuations against the leadership of the camp of Israel and against the camp itself and the message itself and the organization, all those things, and brings in that unsettled spirit of trouble and difficulty. But back there when God cleansed the camp on the banks of the Jordan River, then all the way down to the days of Joshua, we find nothing more of that thing appearing at all. It was then a clean camp right through until the end of that long period. And that reminds me too, in great controversy, how we're told that fanaticism just disappeared before the loud cry, like the dew before the morning sun, or frost before the morning sun. Now, there's a great deal, of course, of detail in regard to the activities of these men, which I believe you folks should know. I should go back and tell you the story from Bert Morrison through to the Stowes, on to Leighton and Bevan and the Silas. But my purpose, first of all, is to give you three things. One, a scriptural exposure of the teachings of these men. That we did in three studies. Two, a scriptural revelation of the mind of Christ versus the mind of Satan and the mind of self. And three, a prophetic picture showing the role of these men in our modern history. Do we have a strong position? When you have a foundation that's threefold by that, doctrinal, principled, and prophetic, what more could you ask for? How could these men ever have a case against a bulwark of that strength? How could they? How could they ever claim to be right or to do right when that has been the nature of their work? Now, of course, I believe this, that Satan, as I said the other day, does not have control over his subjects, and he finds that his pies spoil sometimes because his subjects go a little further than he'd like them to. When Leighton, for instance, a number of years ago now, took upon himself the burden of finding a worker for North America and thus put his shoes where only God's shoes can walk and try to take over God's work for God, because only God can choose a work for this country, and we must be content to respect what God is doing in this country. And while we think we need a work in this country, and I often feel that way myself, to be relieved of the burden of it, yet we must recognize that God knows far better than we do, and we must patiently wait until God sees fit to give to us a work, and when God is good and ready, we'll have a work in North America. Until God is good and ready, what must we do? We must respect what God is doing and work in tune with what God is doing, and then we shall have the blessing of God under his leadership. But Leighton wouldn't do that. And when he failed on one occasion, then a second occasion, and the second occasion had laid before him the principles in the Word of God, yet in the face of those two lessons and the Bible teaching, he still persisted in that determination. Then he placed his feet in deliberate defiance of the truth of God, and the sin of adultery was simply the inevitable fall that went right back to an evil pathway, away back down the line. The sin of adultery is not the most serious thing. That is only the fruit or the outgrowth of the real problem in the case. A problem which goes right back down the line to find its roots in a spirit which was not the mind of Christ, but a spirit that was the mind of the other party, the mind of the spirit of the papacy, the mind of Satan, a determination to take over and to do for God what he felt he ought to do for God. As we said, I think was it this morning or last night, that here was the problem. Satan was the creator of the problem. Here is the solution. And this is God's theater, not Adam's. When the problem is there, the solution for man is patient trust. We wait for God to work it out in God's own way and God's own good time. But if we get impatient with God and feel we have to step in and do and work out the solution, then we put ourselves in God's place, and is not that the mind of Satan to do that? Why, certainly it is. Now, I'm sure that Satan never wished that adultery, open sin, which is so open that it can be so easily seen and hated by all, Satan never wanted that to happen. But Satan can't control his subjects. He cannot prevent the wretched outworking of the wrong footstep. And it had to happen at the right time and at the right place to fulfill the prophecy and to show us where we stand today in the unfolding of the scroll. So I trust now that these thoughts this week so far on, first of all, doctrine, secondly, on principle and the mind of Christ, and thirdly, on prophecy, will help us to understand that what has taken place in the last 12 months had to take place. We're sorry that certain people have lost their way over it, but let's praise the Lord that out of it there comes a blessing to God's people and a cleansing of the camp of Israel, which could never have been if these things had not been. Today, the truth of God in the world is stronger. The people of God are more closely united. Their understanding is richer and deeper and firmer. And I think you folk will appreciate the fact that at this camp meeting, there's a new depth and breadth of the message that we have not experienced before. Isn't that true? And we can thank God that we've come to this place and we know that we are almost in the heavenly kingdom. Now, just in closing, I'd like to give you an illustration which I think is a very, very encouraging one. A very encouraging one indeed. I do a great deal of flying around the world for two reasons. It is faster, three reasons. It is faster, it is cheaper, and it is more convenient than traveling by ship. That's true. It is faster, we know that. It might surprise you to know it's cheaper, and it is more convenient than traveling by a ship, because when I do big mileage, I get a big discount. Now, as you know, New York Airport is an airport which is quite often congested, and planes will take off from the City of London, and they will fly a straight course until they arrive over the city of New York. And then because of the congestion there, the plane will fly round and round and round and round in circles, maybe for an hour or even 2 hours at times. But at long last, the word comes up from the control tower below, and the plane breaks out of that no progress circular pattern. It's just killing time, getting nowhere, waiting, breaks out of the circular pattern and begins to run in toward the landing. And as it goes in toward the landing, the runway, it passes markers and beacons along the way. The outer marker, the middle marker, the inner marker, then the lights that lead to the runway, then they touch the runway, run along the runway, then they turn off that and goes past certain signs and numbers and indicators and so forth until finally it comes to the ramp at the great terminal building, and then the journey is over. Now think about it. Back in 1844, the Advent people left a certain departure point and began their journey toward the Promised Land. But then they came to a stage after 1888 where, because of the inefficiency of man, there was a circular holding pattern that went on year after year after year. But there came a time when at last we broke out of that pattern, and ever since that time, what have we been doing? We have been passing prophetic marker after prophetic marker after prophetic marker until now we can see the runway before us, and at the end of it, the terminal building. Isn't that a fitting illustration? I couldn't help but think of it as I flew into New York just about 2 or 3 weeks ago. For me, it's very, very appropriate. We are almost home, and that to me is very good news. I know it is to you folk too. So may God help us to know where we are in the unfolding of prophecy, in our doctrinal position, and in our relationship to the mind of Jesus Christ.